Well, please excuse the tickle in my throat and the coughing this morning. Before we get too deep into this passage, there's a few caveats I need to make this morning. The first is this: I have been weeping over this text for a number of weeks. As I prepared for this, I found my soul profoundly stirred and grieved. And so, to be honest with you, it's been a difficult sermon for me to prepare for a number of reasons. I think because I recognize the seriousness of the content. I think also because of how much my own heart is processing, considering the content. And thirdly, because I want to be careful in how I communicate this subject. And so I come to you in a great deal of weakness this morning. I feel it in just to talk about such serious matters. But most of all, my hope is that we would bring to bear on this subject matter the good news of Jesus Christ. And the reason I think that this subject is so intense is because I think it opens up a can of untalked about issues that are widespread in this time and in this age. So not only does this historical event that takes place with Herod and the children of Bethlehem and the child Jesus significant, but I also believe it has great significance on our world today. To add to all of that, we have the happenings of this week. We have the potential impending war between the United States and Iran, and then we have this colossal calamity of the Ukrainian flight PS752 being shot down, supposedly accidentally, by the Iranian army. And so we as a nation today are grieving the loss of many Canadian lives. And lives lost both from the UK, I think there was 100 or 70-some Iranian citizens or 100-some of them that were killed in this accident. So this subject brings up a great deal of grief. So we have these things that are taking place in our world today, internationally. But this subject matter also brings up something that I think is not talked about enough, not addressed enough in our day and age, and needs to be looked at in our culture in the here and now, which is the abuse of children in general. And so I'll be honest with you, this probably isn't a message that you walk away going, I feel really good after that. I don't think we should feel that way after a text like this. And being a Bible-believing church means we look at, handle, and submit to uncomfortable scripture texts. Okay? We don't pick and choose them. And not every text that we look at do we go, this really applied to my life, and that's what makes it matter. What makes it matter to us is that this is the Word of God for history and for today. That this, in the midst of this, is our Savior. That's the hope of this scripture text. And so, let's go into this humbly. But let's hope above all things that even in the midst of this very real darkness, we would see the glory of Jesus. Because the Savior we need is one that is beautiful in the midst of the darkest points of human existence. Amen? That's the kind of Savior we need. Not one who just makes things look and feel good on the outside, but doesn't really deal with the real issues, but one who enters into the heart of the darkest points of this human life and still comes out beautiful, glorious, and sufficient to save. Okay? So this story here that we're dealing with this morning is the response of Herod in his anger and his fury at being tricked by the wise men in the fact that they... So let's just break it down. Let's look at it together. So it says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. Now, first thing, was Herod tricked? No. Herod just doesn't like that somebody else didn't do exactly what he said they should do. Herod was trying to trick the wise men. Okay, so notice this. This is how the abuser of power looks at the world. Is that he is the great victim here in his own mind. So he sought out to manipulate the wise men and make them do what he wanted. They didn't do what he wanted. That's all they did. They're warned by God in a dream that if they went back to Herod, Herod would kill the child that they had traveled all this way to worship. So instead of going back to Herod, they went the long way home and they avoided a conflict with Herod. Okay? At no point did they outwardly deceive Herod, trick him, or they double-minded in their speech. They just realized this isn't a healthy thing to participate in and went home. Herod views it as being tricked by the wise men, the very thing he was seeking to do to them and to the religious leaders of Jerusalem. So here's one of the first points that we can see from this. Abuses of power always view themselves as the victim. They always think it's all about me. And look at the great wrongs that have been done to me. So they're trying to get your attention on other people because they don't want you to focus on their abuse. This is a classic trait of a manipulator. Okay? So he becomes furious, angry. And so he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. He basically took the information that he had about this coming Savior King, the rightful heir to his position. And he kills all of the children that fall within that category, all the males, all the boys, a wide swath of them, hoping that in killing all of them, he will kill the one he wants to kill. Now, Bethlehem is not a huge place. The region is not a big region. So we're looking at the range of somewhere between 10 and 30 boys. Okay, Hollywood kind of dramatizes it a bit more. But what we're looking at is about 10 to 30 children. Now, for a small community, many of you probably grew up in small towns. If 30 children died in a small town, that is a deep heartache, isn't it? I don't know if you watch the Netflix show The Crown. It's one of my favorite. I think it's just a spectacular rendering of royal life. But in the latest season, there is a coal mine that slides down and destroys a school. And it is probably one of the most heartbreaking scenes of TV I think I've ever seen. I cried through the whole thing. It's just heart-wrenching. This is what we're talking about. A small town loses all their boys. Now, when we look at this story, it's heartbreaking. This is an egregious abuse of power for selfish gain. That's what we see in Herod, isn't it? Is he only cares about his continuing control, power, and influence over things. And he didn't get there by himself. Okay, there are religious leaders and political leaders all throughout Jerusalem and what's left of the nation of Israel who've aligned themselves with Herod. So much so that actually in the coming verses that we'll look at next week, when it comes time for Jesus to return from Egypt back to Nazareth, it says in verse 19, how am I doing that? Sorry. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So it's pluralized here. So it's not just King Herod. It's actually all those who are in alignment with him that allow this abuse of power to continue. The ones who are silent on these issues of abuse because they're willing to handle a little bit of abuse in order to have the influence they need with Rome and their cultural projects to move forward. They're willing to handle Herod's debased character in order to have political efficiency. And these are the religious leaders of Jerusalem. So it takes more than just a Herod to have a Herod. Right? In order to have a Herod continue in authority and to abuse it and to hurt the people under him, you have to have a whole other group of leaders who are willing to let him continue in order that their purposes would still be fulfilled. Do you see that? It's systemic. Now, when we look at all of that, this great grief, Matthew views this as a fulfillment of an Old Testament happening. So Matthew's words then are this: then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is an interesting book. Okay, Jeremiah is a prophet. This is at the end, nearing the end of Israel's line of kings. And if you remember, when we went back, when we looked at the genealogy of Jesus, this is actually the point of Jeremiah where the line of David fails. Where the king at the time is so corrupt and so bad that God says, that's it. That's it. I can't handle this anymore. And allows Israel to be conquered by Babylon, by King Nebuchadnezzar. So what happens in Jeremiah is Jeremiah is sent by God to give incessant, continuous, constant warning and pleading with the leaders of Israel to repent. He sends Jeremiah to the king. He sends Jeremiah to the religious leaders. And he's saying, you have got to turn your ways, or this idolatry that you continue to commit in your heart, which Jeremiah calls an adultery, because what they've done is they've turned from a loving God and instead looked to worldly means of power, success, and security and safety. And in so doing, they've become corrupted in the heart and then in their culture, in their society. Because what happens is, they have a corrupt king and then corrupt religious leaders. And all the religious leaders ever preach, their messages, their prophecies, are all about peace, peace. This is good. This is okay. God's on our side. This is all right. And all the while, underneath in their society, is systemic injustice against the most vulnerable in Israel. So the most vulnerable, the poor, the broken, and the children, and the innocent, are being exploited, and there's no justice. There's no love of justice. There's no care to pursue justice. It's just corruption in power all throughout Jeremiah, and God is leading with them to repent because it's leading to their destruction. Jeremiah is so full of heartache that he's lamenting through the whole thing. It's a great book because you get this mix of authoritative prophecies from God, but you also get these almost like journal entries of Jeremiah's process in the midst of it. But they're so corrupt and so invested in worldly powers that the people of Israel are taking part in ritualistic child sacrifice. Okay? So this is kind of the irony of this story. Okay? Is that they're willing to sacrifice their children in order to have worldly success. And what it leads to is a decline in the society because you harden yourself up. If you don't care about the weak amongst you, if you don't care about your own offspring, if you can't love anybody but your own success and your own selfishness, it hardens the culture, doesn't it? Because the culture works out this collective new priorities. My priority is wealth, satisfaction, pleasure, and my own ability to do whatever I want in the future. That's the highest value. Kids are a means to that end, or they get in the way of me pursuing that. And so kids become this thing where they're actually happy to sacrifice, to kill their children in a ritualistic sacrifice in order to appease the gods of success. That's essentially what's taking place in Jeremiah. Then God is saying, this can't continue. This can't continue. I must put a stop to this. You have to do something. And their own sins lead to being conquered by Babylon. And so their kids then get rounded up and are put into exile. So what Babylon does is it takes the kids, takes them back to Babylon to integrate them into the society so that Israel would exist no more. Do you understand? So the mothers of Ramah that Matthew is referencing here are weeping over the loss of their children being put into exile. So their kids actually aren't killed in Jeremiah. Their kids are put into exile. Okay? The irony of it is that the culture of Israel at the time has already sacrificed their children. So in a way, it's a grace of God coming in and saying, I'm going to remove the kids from this. And they grieve the loss of their children while failing to grieve the murder of their children in their society throughout their recent history. Do you see the irony of that? So the story of Jeremiah is a very intense one. Now, when we look at that text in Jeremiah 31, listen to how God is speaking in the midst of their grief. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future. What a great line, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Do you hear the promise in that? Now, if we kept reading the whole section, there's more. But in it is actually the promise of the Messiah, that the Messiah will come, bring comfort to your hearts, heal you in the grief that you have, and restore Israel rightly in the kingdom of God. That's the promise of. So when Matthew sees this whole thing going on with Herod, he sees it as a fulfillment of this promise back in Jeremiah. Now, there's a ton of other connections between Jeremiah and Jesus that are really interesting. Quick one. One of the things that happens to Jeremiah after they're conquered is he gets kidnapped and taken to Egypt. Notice how it correlates with Jesus fleeing to Egypt? So when we look at the Old Testament, so a couple points we can make real quick here is, when so far, we're not even done two chapters of Matthew. Would you say you can separate the New Testament from the Old Testament based on the two chapters we've looked at? There's no way. Right? Matthew is making it clear. You can't understand what's happening in the New Testament with Jesus without the Old Testament. Do you see that connection? What we also see in this particular story in Jeremiah is that Jesus becomes one of the exiled children, but also fulfills Jeremiah's role. So Jesus is everything in the Old Testament. Jesus becomes a suffering child who's vulnerable, attacked by abusive leadership, an enemy of his own government. But Jesus is also the better and perfect Jeremiah. It's a beautiful picture, I think. Now, in terms of bringing this home today to the implications on our time, our culture, this moment in history, there's a few things that I want to point out. When we see Jesus in the midst of this, who is Jesus associated with? So far, as we look, the beginning here of Matthew's gospel, and as we continue through the whole of it, who does Jesus align himself with? Does he align himself with the ruling powers of the world? I think it's pretty clear he does not. Does Jesus align himself with Herod? No. Is Jesus going to align himself with Rome? No. Is Jesus going to align himself with the religious leaders? No. Who is Jesus going to align himself with in his earthly ministry? The broken, the poor, the vulnerable, the helpless, the despised. Next week, we're going to look at what it means for Jesus to be Jesus the Nazarene. This is who Jesus aligns himself with, is the poor and the broken and the vulnerable. So who does God align himself with? Is it the powers of the world? Or is it the vulnerable, the innocent, the broken, and the helpless, and the ones in need of salvation? So, as the church today, who, in order to align ourselves with Jesus, who must we align ourselves with? Should we align ourselves with those who are in power in our culture today? Should we align ourselves with government? Should we align ourselves with big tech companies? Should we align ourselves with the culture of the day that would say your pleasure, your happiness, and your fulfillment is the greatest good? No. Who should we align ourselves with? The vulnerable, the broken, the innocent, the forgotten, the lost, those who are on the fringe, those who are broken on the inside and broken on the outside, the unsuccessful, insignificant, losers of this world is me. That's who we have to be in order to align ourselves with who? Jesus. Now, you should feel, if you have a degree of self-awareness and honesty within you, the pull within you that you actually want both. I want both. When I drive through my neighborhood, I think, ugh, I want a house like that. Okay? When I look at the medium wages of this area, I go, ugh, I want that. When I look at book deals and social media followings and significance in this world, there's my heart goes, ugh, I want that. But the reality is, deep within me, a deeper part of me, a greater part of me wants to be with Jesus. I want to be with the vulnerable. I want to be with the broken. Because to be honest, I am one of those people. I am vulnerable. I am broken. I am in need of a Savior. I'm not powerful. I'm not influential. I'm a nobody in the sea of somebody's. For the church to be with Jesus, that's where we have to be. Fair? And we have to be honest about the fact that we're going to want to be in the other category. We don't follow Jesus into those areas by pretending we don't have draws to power. Okay? We have to become honest about our draw to power. We have to be honest about the fact that we do desire it and we do want it. Now, as I went through this, and as I was praying through this, there's so many things I could talk about here. I don't like talking about politics in the pulpit. But Jesus is embroiled in some political issues here, isn't he? And continues to have political impact. All I'm going to say is that the greater value here, so I won't get too prescriptive, but the greater value here is to say, above all things, we cannot give our allegiance to political power. Do we understand that? It's against the gospel to give our hopes, dreams, and allegiance to politics. I work on Parliament Hill. I work with politicians. We cannot put our hope there. Do you understand that? And what we're seeing throughout the world is that when the church aligns itself with political power, they're losing the hearts of their young. And they're losing their voice of mission. That's a very, very big cost, and one that I'm not willing to make. So we have to be dogged in our commitment that our alignment is into one person. Who is that person? Who is that person? That's our alignment. Do we understand that? Okay, that is key to our future mission on the island here. It must be clear to the world who our allegiance is to. It is not to government. It's not to this nation. It is to Jesus only. Amen? Now, the other thing is this, to shift gears here. For quite some time, there has been this building burning within the Western world that abuses of power within the church need to be addressed, confessed, and remedied. So to be more specific here, it started in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. There's this increasing push to say, if there's sexual abuse in the church, it can't be covered up, it can't be hidden, it needs to be brought into the light and dealt with. Started with the Roman Catholics. It's not stopped with the Roman Catholics. I know many of you aren't on Twitter, okay, but if you searched hashtag Church2, so the Me Too movement, but Church2, what you will find is a sea of undealt with abuses within the Protestant church. Southern Baptist churches in the States, it's rife. It's all over the place. These are big issues that they're going. The Protestant church has been no better than the Roman Catholic church. And so what they're trying to do is push the exposing to be honest, to confess, to repent, and repair where clergy and leadership within the church have abused the vulnerable. Okay? This has been growing for a number of years now. I want to make a couple comments about that. I'm running out of time. But I want to make a couple comments about this. This is essential. I stand before you in a collar. Part of my wrestle in becoming ordained and wearing a collar like this is taking on how this collar is viewed in our world today. I've worn this in public and been called a pedophile. Okay? So taking this symbol on in this day and age is to take on all of these issues that have gone undealt with, unaddressed, and unremedied. Now, I'll be honest with you. For these sins to exist within the Christian church is the greatest atrocity in all of history, in my opinion. For this gospel and for this role to be used for those purposes is the greatest atrocity. Now, the redemptive piece of this that I want to share with you today is this. I believe that Jesus is driving it. I believe that Jesus will not stand for his church to harbor abuse. I believe that Jesus is on the side of the innocent, the vulnerable, and the abused. Okay? And I believe that Jesus is standing to say, I will fight for them. And I don't think he has any hesitation to tear down structures and systems of the church in order to get it back to that pure nature. If the church won't confess, repent for, and address and repair abuses and ensure that they don't continue, they deserve to be torn down. For the sake of the gospel. Now, I believe that Jesus is driving this and pushing this and that the spotlight is on the Christian church more than any other organization. Hollywood's getting its dues right now, but it still pales in comparison to the focus that the Christian church is getting for the Me Too and Church Too movements. Now, hear me out. I hope I haven't lost you yet. The reason I think this is strategically important is this. In this internet age, I've been researching this a lot, it is not being talked about in our culture today how serious of an issue pedophilia is in our culture as a whole. The sexualization of children is not epidemic. It's far beyond that into a colossal crisis that government doesn't know how to deal with. So just to give you some scope, okay? So internet pornography of children, which equals the abuse of children in hidden places. So it's so prevalent and happening so much that there's massive distribution systems of this online. Okay? So for every picture, how much has to take place behind closed doors? This is a very grievous thing, and I know this is not a nice topic to discuss. But our society that says your sexual pleasure is paramount, a society that's built on that kind of fulfillment, has no tools to address sexual desire towards children. Because they have no resources to say no to it. They don't have a moral system to refuse it. So what's happening is there's a secret crisis going on in our world today that is abusing children. And to give it some scope, so the New York Times did a massive paper on this, an op-ed to explain the crisis. They took New Jersey. And they talk to the police and how underfunded they are to address this and to stop this. New Jersey has about 9 million people. They said, according to their estimations, 400,000 people should be put in prison for content around the sexual abuse of children. So that's just having the content and making the content. 400,000 people in New Jersey. How many lives does that impact? How many families? How many generations? And on and on and on. Can you see how bad that is? So 400,000 people are deserving of incarceration. How many are just dabbling in it? How many are doing it secretly and aren't doing it online? I wept. That this is huge. If the church is going to have a role in the future to be a safe haven for the abused and the vulnerable, to be a place where people find healing in the gospel of Jesus, if they're going to be restored in a world, so I've gotten this from the Hill, from Parliament Hill, that says we are 10 to 15 years away from legalizing sexuality with children. We're really close. If this is where we're headed in 15 years, then what Jesus is doing in the church to purge it of abuses of power is necessary to be a church in that kind of future. Do you understand that? If the church gets on its knees and says, where we have allowed it to happen, where it's gone undealt with, unconfessed, unrepented, and uncleansed, if the church gives itself to being a place, being the first to be redeemed in their sexuality and in their treatment of children by Jesus, they will be in a strategic missional position to provide that for future generations. Does that make sense? So I realize this is a huge topic. But this is, I think, important because what we tend to do is we go, I need Jesus for my issues. I've got some fear, I've got some worry, I've got some hurt from my past. And we can be content with that while the world burns. And the world has all of these skeletons in the closet that aren't being touched by light. And when we go back to Jesus' genealogy, what do we see? Jesus brings it all out. The whole Old Testament is one big family and all of its sins. And God's saying, I know all of it, and I'm providing a solution for it. Isn't that the good news? So the church has to be that first in order to genuinely and authentically say to the world, the church is safe. Do you understand the irony of that? Right now it's saying the church isn't safe because it's had child sexual abuse. Okay, when I talk to people in the community, this is top three issues. Can I bring my kids to church? What about all the sexual abuse? But 10 years from now, our country's going to say, who are we to say no? So our whole society as a whole is going to have to deal with that. Then what do? The church has to be ready to say, we let Jesus redeem us first. So what does it look like for us as a church to be a parish that's safe for children long term? I do wonder if providentially that's why they're not here today. I was actually worried that Taya, my eldest, would be in the parish or in the congregation today. So these are big questions for us. The number one thing I can say is this: how do we become a church that's safe for the vulnerable, the innocent, and the abused of the future? We have to invite Jesus to the skeletons in our closet. Okay, it's not actually about plan to protect. It's not about all our structures. It's not about criminal record checks, though we're going to do those things. The way we become a genuinely safe place for the vulnerable is we need to be saved from our story and our stuff and our skeletons and what we've done and what's been done to us. We need to be a redeemed people. This is what Jesus calls us to first, that we would confess, that we would repent, that we would be healed of our abuse, and that our roles of power would exist for service like Jesus does. And part of that is not aggrandizing clergy, not aggrandizing leadership. We exist as servants, towels and crosses. Those are the tools of leadership in the Church of Christ. But it also means for us, as mature Christians, means we exist to prefer and to serve the little ones. Herod makes them serve him. Jesus serves them. Let the little children come to me. Right? Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. This is the priority that Jesus puts on the innocent. This has to be a place of protection for them. This means we give them preference over our needs, our desires, our wants, and our preferences. But that's the church of Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it? So I realize this is a heavy word. Not many words intimidate me, and this one did. Okay? But now the right response of the church is to throw themselves at the feet of Jesus and say, lead us. Forgive us for where we participated. Forgive us for our silence. Forgive us for the cover-ups. Start with us redeeming the church for the coming generations that are going to need a safe haven. So let's go to prayer together.